prayers for us as well. Especially appreciate all the work of those who make these times together possible. There's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes, and those of us who are just visitors here to the camp, we really want to apply ourselves so that we can make the most out of it. I really also want to add a little amen to what Brother Steve was sharing, because that was so helpful and so important, this idea of making choices in life. And I hope that I'll, in some of the things we're talking about, we'll be able to complement that idea. Brother Bob gave a little introduction. My wife and I are originally from North Dakota, and we were both converted in 1972. I was raised in a religious home where we had enough religion to get by, I guess you'd say. And then when I was in my teens, I started to have real serious questions about Christianity and about eternity and how I could know whether my sins were forgiven. I remember going out and talking with the preacher at the church where I attended, my family went, and I didn't really get good answers. I wasn't hearing what I needed. And I wasn't opposed to Christianity. I wasn't an outward violent scoffer. I would listen if somebody would have come and talked to me. And I went to these religious meetings, went to youth groups, went to Bible camps every summer, but I never quite heard this message about how Christ came into the world as a savior of lost people, of lost sinners, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I'm not saying it was never said. Maybe I wasn't listening, but that idea wasn't coming across. And I grew up thinking that heaven was a nice place where nice people went, and that the way to get there was to be nice and keep on getting nicer, and finally, hopefully, you'd go there. You see, but I never realized that I was such a bad sinner, so desperate that I was hopeless, left to myself, and that I needed someone to come and break into my life and intervene and rescue me. And so when I was just 16, I went through a series of events in my life where I really realized that in spite of all my good intentions and whatever little bit of religion and niceness that I had, that in actual fact, that I was a rebel against God, and I'd been running away from God, but God was pursuing me. And one night I remember sitting in my folks' car outside my hometown, looking out over the stars, and thinking that night, you know, I need to do business with God. God is pursuing me. God is seeking me. And that night I just cried. I didn't know very much. I didn't have a lot of Bible information to go on. I probably could not have quoted John 3:16, but I remembered a little children's chorus that we had heard in Sunday school, and it went this way: love him, all ye little children, God is love, God is love. You ever heard that song? And is it now? Part of the chorus there is out of the scriptures, isn't it? Because the Bible says God is love. God is love. And I thought that night, in spite of all the things which I have done to my parents, in which I have done to break the law, or against my friends, and even against myself, in spite of all these things, and above all, what I had done to God, how I had offended God, was it possible that God still loved me? Was that really possible? Because that night, it was in June, actually June 1st, I thought to myself, if I died in the condition I'm in, God would have had every right to consign me to an eternal lake of fire, or whatever it was. I don't know if I would have put a name on it, but he would have had every right to send me to hell. And That itself was a big step, because I had up to that point really thought, well, I'm trying the best I can and trying to be good and hope that God will give me the benefit of the doubt. But that night I came to realize, no, if I am so bad that if I did die, God would probably send me to hell. But is it possible that even now he does have a way and he does love me? And I just cried out to the Lord, and I just abandoned myself to God, really. I got honest with God, told him the truth about myself, confessed my sins to him, and just said, oh God, I don't know what you're going to do with me, but I'm going to trust you anyway. And I really didn't know. I thought, well, maybe if I trust him, he'll still send me to hell. But I had nowhere else to turn, so I thought, well, I'm going to trust him and just leave the results with God. And happily, God met me that night, and a change occurred, and it was a gradual thing, but I began to realize something, a transaction had taken place in that car outside of my hometown of Valley City, North Dakota on June 1st, 1972. And 2 weeks later, my wife, who was from a bit more religious home than I was from, she was attending a huge rally down in Dallas, Texas, and listened to a preacher one night speak about counting the cost. And as he did, she got serious before God, and she did count the cost and realized that she in fact needed to trust the Savior. And so about 6 years after that, we were married, and we've been happy ever since. Well, I don't get me started on my wife, because I'll wear you out. But she's a good girl, so. So, and you know, Brother Steve was talking about important decisions we make in life, and there are two major decisions that we make. One is the choice of a master, and the second is the choice of your mate. And you want to be right before the Lord about those two choices. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, but that's not the main topic. Okay? I know you'd like to hear more about that. I want to talk about something very obvious, something which is, and maybe some of us have come here hoping that somehow we're going to give you the hidden key, which is going to unlock the great secrets of the Word of God and really revolutionize your life and somehow catapult you into some higher strata of spiritual experience. Well, I'm not going to talk about some deeper, more obscure, esoteric thing here. I want to talk about something very obvious, and that is this topic of fruit, because after all, fruit grows right on the end of the branches, usually is brightly colored, and it is quite obvious, right? Very obvious. Strawberries are red, and apples are either like a red or they turn gold or yellow, and so we have bananas are yellow, and so you have all these brightly colored fruit, and God is telling us here that He is looking for something obvious. And all through the Word of God, you've got quite a bit of attention given to this topic of fruit. Right there in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about fruit after its kind. And then God, when he made man and woman, he says he made them in the image of God, made he them, male and female. And then he says immediately after that, be fruitful and multiply. So that he says he's made us in his own image and in his likeness. And that ought to be something very, an image and a likeness is something very obvious. And now he's telling us, be fruitful and multiply. And so you go throughout the Word of God and you see a lot of attention given to this idea of fruit. And I'm not going to list everything, but if you just start thinking, you know, right there in Genesis chapter 1, the end of Genesis, you have Joseph, and he is a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And then in the book of Exodus, you have the furniture of the tabernacle, and one of those pieces of furniture is a candlestick, which is designed to look like a tree, isn't it? And here is a tree made out of pure gold, and it gives light. And And then in the book of Leviticus, you have the Feasts of Jehovah, which are all designed as a schedule of the year around the harvest season. And so in the book of Psalms, you have quite a bit of talk about fruit-bearing. The Lord Jesus is really pictured there as that blessed man who brings forth his fruit in his season. And we can too. We can bear fruit in our season. And then, of course, when you get into the Gospels, the Lord Jesus gives a lot of attention to fruit. He talks about it in a lot of his parables. The idea of having an orchard or owning fruit trees. And then in John's Gospel, a lot of emphasis on fruit. And by the way, in these times together, we're going to look a little bit in John's Gospel, because there the Lord Jesus tells us that He, when he would ascend into heaven, which has already occurred, he's ascended into heaven, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will send to you another comforter. And so in John's Gospel, he tells about the coming of the Spirit of God, and then right away he talks about us bearing fruit. And so I think in John chapter 15, when he talks about fruit, that's got to be the fruit of the Spirit. And then you have it mentioned in the epistles and in Galatians chapter 5, we have talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Let's read that passage, Galatians chapter 5, and I want to just emphasize today this idea of how obvious fruit is, and let's ask ourselves this question. Can you tell a Christian by the way he lives? Are you with me there? I'm going to begin in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When I read these verses here, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It appears that this is contrasted to the works of the flesh. And when he gets done talking about the works of the flesh, long list of various sins, and I suppose every one of us, as you read what the works of the flesh are, you'd have to say, well, those are all very bad. Those are evil. Those are wrong. And then he goes on and he says, at the end of verse 21, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And now, what does he mean by that? They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in this whole passage, he has been exhorting us that we need to walk in the Spirit, He tells us there's struggle going on between the flesh, what he calls the flesh and the spirit. And if any of us are honest here, we know about that conflict, not just because we read it in this passage, but we've experienced it. We've experienced this struggle going on inside of us, where we have these ambitions and desires for God and desire to please God and walk with God, but at the same time, these cravings and lusts and ambitions, which are evil and wrong, and they're fighting with one another. Every one of us that is saved, we know about that. And then, so then he talks to us about how the spirit and the flesh, they're in this struggle for, he says in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Okay? Now we got a conflict going on. And we know that. And when we read that list of the works of the flesh, if we're honest, we say, boy, I've experienced those kinds of sins in my life. There have been times I've lost my temper. And I say a thing about losing your temper. It's all right to have a temper as long as you don't lose it. Because if you lose it, you've got to go find it again, right? And so we have this problem of outbursts of anger, losing our temper, envying, drunkenness. Some of us have fallen into those kinds of sins. And then, when you come to the end of this passage in chapter 6, he talks to us about brethren helping somebody who has been overtaken in a fault, and he says, now you have to consider yourself so that you're not tempted yourself. Do we as Christians fall into these sins? These kinds of sins. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. Well, we just got done hearing Steve tell about Lot in the Old Testament. And Lot fell into very serious sin. And yet we do believe that God in His mercy forgave Lot, and that Lot is ultimately going to be in heaven by God's grace. So can a real believer in God, and today can a real Christian living at this time, fall into these sins? Well, yeah, I think we'd have to say they could. Is everyone with me on that? We understand that. I think that's what this passage is telling us. In other words, he's not telling us to go out and commit those sins, but he's saying, listen, those sins are there. You struggle with them. You know what they are. And there is this struggle going on. But he tells us in verses 19 through 21, when he catalogs the verse, he comes to the end, he says, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that verse mean? Right there at the end of verse 21. What does that mean? Now, I'm going to make a suggestion here, and you think this through. But it appears to me as if he is saying that people who are characterized by living in those kind of sins are not going to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that only because of this particular verse, but because of a lot of other passages which you can compare to it, which are saying virtually the same thing. Now, let's just quick glance at a few of these, real quickly. Just go back a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And behind all this, we're asking this question, can you tell a Christian by the way he lives? Can you tell whether a person is a Christian by the way he lives? This is the question. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, and by the way, Paul had just got done talking about a man in chapter 5 who had fallen into gross immorality with his stepmother, and he calls him a so-called brother. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So at best, this man who had fallen into that sin, we say fallen into that sin, he hadn't just fallen. I mean, he'd taken a dive off the high board, right? He'd gone in head first. And so this fellow has a huge question mark over his head. Is he a Christian or isn't he? He calls him a so-called brother, and he ends the chapter by calling him a wicked person. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And the reason he would say that is, well, here's an area where we commonly might be deceived. There are some things which are difficult for us to judge and to look at, and in which we're often confused about. And so he says, don't be deceived on this point. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and that would be, I think, men who purposefully try to behave and act like the other gender, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, a similar thing, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, notice it, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so in this passage, Paul tells them, you used to be characterized by living in those kinds of sins. People who habitually live in these sins, Paul makes a judgment call, and he says, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, now, for those of you who really are born again, you are not what you used to be. You used to be in that category, but now he says, God has done something. God has washed you and sanctified you and justified you so that you aren't what you used to be. And then two other passages that say a similar thing over in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. Oh, I don't want to... While we're turning over there, not to give up hope on the poor man in 1 Corinthians 5, because when you get over into 2 Corinthians, you find out that the fellow repented and was restored to God. Now, the question is, was he saved? Or did he get saved? Well, I don't know. I don't know what happened there, but I know that he got into fellowship with God. Whether he was so backslidden that Paul wouldn't give him the benefit of calling him a brother, a so-called brother, and that he got restored to God, or if he was just a professor and he got saved and really did trust the Lord. I don't know what happened there, but there was a happy ending on that one about that fellow over in 1 Corinthians 5. And then let's read these verses in Ephesians 5. Be therefore followers of God. Are you with me? Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partaker with them, for you were sometimes darkness. Now here, again, the same line of reasoning that Paul gave over in 1 Corinthians 6. That's the way it used to be with you. You were living ensnared, trapped, living in those kinds of sins. But you were sometimes darkness. But now, in other words, since they become believers, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And then, not to end there, let's turn over to Colossians, go two books over. Colossians chapter chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now, I'm assuming here that when he uses that term, the children of disobedience, that these are people who have never submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life is characterized by rebellion. They are children. In other words, they're so disobedient that you'd call them a child of disobedience. Just like Judas, there are a lot of people who are going to perdition. There's a lot of people who are not going to be in heaven. But Judas is called the son of perdition. He's characterized as a person who is rebelling against God and headed headlong into hell. And so these people, they're called children of disobedience. It so characterizes their life. In the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. Okay, he gives a list of sins. He says the people who live habitually in those sins, they're children of disobedience. And then he talks to the Christians and he says that you used to walk in those things when you lived in them. But then he says, but now, ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in the which also ye are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In this passage in Colossians, he talks about certain people who are children of disobedience. He says, you used to be that way. But then he tells them something. He says in verse 9 and 10, he brings them back to a transaction that had occurred in the past. At a past point in their life, and I believe it's the point of conversion, they had put off and they had put on. A transaction had occurred. You notice that? Because he's going to reason based on that transaction which had occurred. He says, lie not one to another, seeing, I'm reading in verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Those people who had become believers there at Colossae, they had come to a point of crisis in their life, a point of decision. Call it a crisis. It didn't mean it was a huge emotional experience. But they came to a point, a crossroads, at which they took sides with God against themselves and against their sins. And that's really what happens at conversion, isn't it? You take sides with God. And they, he says, as a general statement made of all these believers there at Colossae, you have put off. You did it. It happened in the past. You notice that? And then he says in verse 10, and have put on the new man.
says, now this is something that already happened to you. You did put it off. You put off the old man with his deeds, and you did put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now this is a statement which is true of all believers. Based on what already had occurred, the exhortation is, keep on doing it. In other words, in the big sense of the word, at the point of conversion, you took sides against your sin and for God, for Christ. That was really the choice, wasn't it? Which is it going to be? Is it going to be your sin, or is it going to be Christ? And when a person comes to the Lord Jesus, they trust him as their Savior. Savior for what? A Savior from sin. You see, God doesn't just save us in our sins. He saves us out of our sins. What happened to the prodigal? The prodigal was down in the far country, and he came to himself. And what happened? Well, he repented. And God uses that picture of the prodigal about how the father received him when he turned away from what he was. There was a definite, in his mind, a definite turning from that life to the Father. And so the scripture says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Okay? That's what happened. Paul reasons here. He says, you did put off and you did put on, and therefore, based on what happened in the dynamics of conversion itself, he says, now keep on doing it. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so you notice in this passage, in verses 9 and 10, he talks about what did happen at conversion. So he reasons based on that. Verse 8, but now ye also put off these in an ongoing way, every day. And then in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So the Apostle Paul looks back at what happened at conversion. You repented and you believed. You turned away from the sins which were damning you and were pulling you down to hell. You took sides against your sins, however dear. And you said, oh God, save me from these things. And now he says, that's really the basic, what happened at conversion is what the secret there of living the Christian life is, to continue to take sides against your sin on a daily basis and to take sides with God. Put off and put on. Okay? So, I'm taking some time on this, but I feel like it's so important, because when we come to Christ, we don't get saved according to one principle, one idea, and then go on and live the Christian life in a different one. Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Well, no. What happened when you got saved? If you would understand the basics of how you became a Christian, what happened at the point of conversion, if you would understand the gospel, you're going to understand the Christian life. That is going to become the basis of your Christian life. Now, there's a lot of things we need to go on to learn. But the gospel is the foundation. And when I build up on a house, I'm not a contractor, but I've done enough to know how it's done, a little bit anyway. And I know this much. You may build up from the foundation, but you don't build away from the foundation. You always build on the foundation, right? That's how the structure is firm. And so if we want to go on in the Christian life, we've got to get a grip of what happens in the gospel. So in Galatians, we read this passage in Galatians chapter 5. And he's here telling us, making a statement about people who are living in sin. He says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In other places, he calls them children of disobedience. He says that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And I'm assuming here that he's saying this was what characterizes people who are going to hell. Do Christians continue to struggle with sin? Well, obviously they do. But if we would hearken back to what happened at our conversion when we took sides with God against our sin and continue in that same principle of action, that is the way we're going to walk in the Christian life. And he says that in verse 25 of Galatians 5. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Right? So the life that we have in the Spirit becomes the principle on which we walk in the Spirit. And that's the ticket. Over here in Galatians 5, he talks to us about having taken sides against sin. Verse 24 of Galatians 5. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5, he's making a statement here that people who belong to Jesus Christ, they that are Christ's, a general statement, would this be true of all Christians? Are you reading that same verse with me? Verse 24? Galatians 5 and verse 24. Is that a statement which is true of all Christians? Is that how you read it? They that are Christ. He says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and love. When did this happen? Well, we assume it happened at conversion. He's making the point that it has happened. If you are a real Christian, it's something which happened in the past. If you belong to Christ, this is something which has already occurred. Who did it? Who did it? Well, we know that Christ died on the cross for us, on our behalf. But what is he? How does he say it here? Notice this. And they that are Christ's have crucified. Who is doing the crucifying here? You see the verse? Well, the people who belong to Christ. You see, he says, he's saying, if you are a Christian, there's been a point in your life, in your history, where you crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Okay? Now, when you crucify, when somebody gets crucified, they are condemned. The person who has been crucified has said their final goodbyes, right? Now they may be lingering. I suppose a person can hang on that cross and last there for maybe a few days, even a week. In other words, they haven't necessarily expired, but they're as good as dead. It's a living death. Crucifixion is a living death. And so, when a person has come to Christ, the scriptures here tell us, they have themselves taken sides against their sin, not only as a general idea. You know, it's easy for anybody to say, well, of course we're all sinners and we all know that. Well, sure. But he doesn't just say that. We have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The flesh as a general principle and sin in particular. Not just the vague idea out there, you see. And so when a person comes to Christ, they have taken sides with God in such a way that they have basically condemned the flesh and said their goodbyes to the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now that's a basic statement here. Now if that's really true, then you see, then I can see how that though my life before I became a Christian may have been characterized by these works of the flesh, I mean, I just lived in them. It was second nature to me. It was something which was so automatic to live in those sins that I didn't even have to think about it. And by the way, Steve was talking a little bit ago about people who are trapped in a life of perversion. And they'll tell you, well, I was born this way. Well, you know, I'll tell you something. There are some sins which you, if you make a choice to get involved in those sins, they will get such a grip on you that you'll think you were born that way. You see, that's the way sin is. Whoever commits sin becomes the servant, the slave of sin, and some sins are worse than others. And that's why the Bible has such forceful warnings and such forceful statements about those kinds of sins, because they do get such a grip on you. But I'm happy to say, I'm standing before you today and say that I personally know people who have fallen into these kind of sins and have experienced the power of God for deliverance, amen? And I mean, we read about it here, don't we? The power of God working on their behalf. And so, the point I want to make here is that we were at one point characterized by these kinds of sins, and we continue to struggle with them. In other words, you may crucify the flesh, but it's a living death, isn't it? In other words, the Lord, He has wounded the serpent's head, but He sure seems to be active, doesn't He? And so, we go back to the point of conversion. What actually occurred when I trusted Christ? What happened there? And the more clear we are in our thinking on this, and there may be somebody here, and you've never really taken sides with God against yourself and against your sins, and never really faced this issue. Well, you need to. And I would hope that and you know, in a group this large, I'm sure that there are people here, and you're wondering, well, boy, where am I spiritually? Well, the Scripture tells us over in Matthew chapter 7, He says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." I just want to turn there for a moment. Now, lunch is at 12:30, and I've already got 11 after, Steve. 4 minutes? Are we going to strictly adhere to that? We started on time. What? Okay. 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 These are harsh realities, aren't they? In Matthew chapter 7, there the Lord Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." And so I asked the question at the start, can we tell a Christian by the way he lives? And I read a number of verses which would seem to tell us, well, yes, I guess there are certain outward evidences that a person really is saved. But the Bible clearly tells us that we are not to judge. And, well, that's what it says. Now, in what sense does it mean that? Does it disarm us of an ability to make discernments? We make discernments all the time about the person you'll room with, the person you'll enter into business with, the mate you'll choose in life. And it's perfectly right that we should make intelligent discernments in those departments. We have an obligation to. So what does this mean? Well, he goes on and he tells us, keep on reading here, "And why do you behold the mote," verse 3 of Matthew 7, "that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam's in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Well, obviously, he's warning us here against hypocritical judgments. We are to make discernments in life, but we should never make hypocritical judgments. because there are certainly going to be the wrong judgment. A person who has a beam in their own eye cannot see clearly to make a discernment for somebody else, not to make hypocritical. I think we could add to that in the context here that we do not make final judgments, right? I'm not God. You're not God. We don't know how God ultimately is going to separate everything out, and we realize that. And it's important when people come to us and they say, but what about my grandmother, and she died, and she thought this and that, and where is she going to be? And I always tell people, look, I am not God. And God knows. God is going to judge righteously in these things. So we are not to judge hypocritically. We are not to judge as if in a final way, as if we are God. But at the same time, he does, right through the whole of the chapter, talk about all kinds of things we make discernments about. In fact, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine or give that which is holy to the dogs. In other words, some people, you don't trust them with certain things. He talks about two gates, one which is narrow and the other wide, and two pathways. Beyond the narrow gate is a narrow way, and beyond the wide gate is a wide way. And so he says, we make discernments. We make discernments about the people we listen to. There are false prophets who come to you. They're like ravening wolves, but they come in sheep's clothing. And if you don't believe that you make judgments, you know, before you get done listening to me, you will have probably already made a judgment about whether I'm speaking for God or not, right? Is that wrong? Why, no. When I pick up a book,